Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 13, part two of what we began last week, a series I've entitled The Christian and the State. The Christian and the State. Part two, because we chose to begin with those very foundational and revolutionary words of our Lord Jesus himself in Mark 12, where he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and what is to God what is God's." It is a tough topic. It's a sensitive subject. None of us likes it. Jesus calls us to live simultaneously under two kingdoms, right? Under the lesser allegiance to the state, and then to the greater and highest allegiance to the Creator himself. And we come now to the most specific, most detailed text in all the Bible on government. Nothing in all of Scripture is more important than Romans 13 for a biblical doctrine of church and state. Friends, if you are looking for a political theology that is sound and scriptural, Romans 13 is your friend. God does not require us to be politically correct, but he does require us to be biblically correct about politics and about everything that his word addresses and about our attitude towards civil authorities. Are you aware of the fact that Muslims love to accuse Christians and criticize us that we don't have a vision for the public state or society? You are pie in the sky, by and by, so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Read, Marxists love to bring this up. Atheists, Freudians love to accuse Christians because you're just passive escapists who are not active contributors to society. Is that true? Is that true of you? How do we answer biblically those kinds of concerns? And furthermore, how would you, Christian, answer the following questions from the Word of God? Must Christians always pay taxes, even to tyrants? Should Christians get involved in politics, run for political office, enlist in the military, go to war for your nation, be patriotic, wave a flag? Can believers lobby for or against public policy? Join a union, march, protest, toy, riot against the government. What are the right channels for Christian activism against tyranny? Can we ever break the law, do anything illegal in God's name? Can Christians ever disobey the government? And if so, when is civil disobedience justified or even required? Why does God even allow dictators? Why does he grant authority to despots and murderers? Why does he allow oppression and genocide when he could have stopped these tyrants? And what can Gentile governments learn from Israel's theocracy and from the laws of the Old Testament? What is the biblical role of government? What should the priorities and the functions of government be, and what should they not be? How do we know when the government has crossed their boundary and surpassed their legitimate God-assigned limits of their powers? And when they do, what should we do about it? Should government retaliate and punish evil, or should they just forgive and turn the other cheek like Jesus teaches? What then about the death penalty? We'll get to next week in verse 4. All these questions and more, answer to the next 45 minutes. We're going to have a great time in this study, and I trust that you'd pray for me. Let's remember where we've been in Romans, the first 11 chapters. The theme of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save lost sinners. It's the provision of God to justify the unrighteous." And then for 11 chapters, Paul powerfully expounds the universal need for the gospel and the glorious benefits of the gospel for all who believe. And then his great turning point is there in chapter 12, verse 1. Look back there at the great hinge point for the two halves of Romans as he moves now to explain, after explaining and defending the gospel, he moves now to apply it and put skin and flesh on it and feet and hands, you could say. Look at how Romans 12 begins. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to find out this morning, are we thinking in a more worldly or a more biblical fashion about the tough topic of civil authorities? So that, verse 2 concludes, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, you say, okay, Paul, Mr. Apostle, what do transformed lives look like who are doing the perfect will of God? He says, thank you for asking. From verse 3 through the rest of the next few chapters, Paul spells out this good will of God for us in numerous aspects, and what it means to walk in love, essentially. From chapter 12, verse 3, he shows us what it means to do God's will in our view of ourselves, and then verse 4 to 8, our view of our gifts and usefulness in the body of Christ, and then from chapter 12, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, how to show sincere love towards believers, towards our enemies. How does he end in 12:21? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then, the next verse, chapter 13, verse 1, and there were no chapters in the original, you may recall, he jumps into government. And you think, Paul, how did you get there? Was somebody falling asleep and you just wanted to throw the cat among the pigeons and sort of wake them up? We're talking about a nice, cozy subject of love, and all of a sudden we're in, you know, Parliament building, or we're stuck in the White House, or the civil office? How did we get to government in chapter 13? Well, let me suggest, I think, at least three possible strands of thought that Paul may have in mind as he comes into chapter 13 in this, what seems like kind of a sudden new section. He said we overcome evil with good. He might have been thinking, well, then what about an evil regime and wicked tyrants? How does good overcome them? By submitting to the government. The next seven verses. And by the way, as I said back in chapter 12, not taking revenge, avoiding private retaliation does not cancel public justice. Paul is not negating civic law and order by his counsel about interpersonal kindness. Could I put it to you as simply as I know how? This command to love your enemies, the command of in the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is for his spiritual kingdom. It is not for earthly kingdoms. I'll put it even more plainly. Love is the duty of the church. Justice is the duty of the state. That's the teaching of Scripture. Though it's been long forgotten, sadly, by many, even Christians, in their view of civic authority. Perhaps also Paul is thinking of chapter 12, verse 19, you're free from bitterness towards your enemies because you leave room for God's wrath upon them. Well, what will that wrath look like? Well, one way that God punishes his enemies is going to be in chapter 13, verse 4, through the sword, through civic authorities and consequences. And then, of course, chapter 13 is going to end. If you look down at chapter 13, verse 8, it's about loving your neighbor. And verse 10, it's about loving your neighbor. Well, what about if your neighbor works for ESCOM? What about if your neighbor works for SARS? What about if your neighbor is visiting the church and you find out they're a government employee? How do we treat one another in Christian love in relation to the state? What does it look like to live on God's altar under pagan rulers, even when they claim to be Christian, in a secular state? What does a transformed life of worship and obedience look like in the least favorite parts of life when it comes to paying taxes and obeying our rulers? Let's stand and hear the word of the Lord in Romans 13. Please rise. Romans 13 begins verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. 4, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For, verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, so much good and Christian witness has come through submissive believers in the most pagan countries, in the hardest places. And yet we also know that so much pain has come under even professing so-called Christian governments that have abused your word and used scripture to excuse atrocities and brutality. Oh Lord, you know full well there are people here in this room this morning who have had deep hurt and huge losses because of bad government and corrupt rulers and racist policies, past or present, blatant discrimination. We have dear folk in our flock who have lost loved ones due to crime and lawlessness that is so rampant in our day. Those who feel they must uproot their entire lives because of this tumult and evil. So Lord, we pray for your wisdom. We need your word, as we have just sung a moment ago, so that our emotions and our opinions and man's wisdom and reactions and feelings do not rule, but that your word rules our thoughts and our actions and our witness for Christ in a lost and before a watching world. For Christ's sake, we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I love the way John Piper describes this passage. He says, this text, Romans 13, 1-7, has implications for war and peace, dictators and totalitarianism, concentration camps and gulags, revolts and revolutions, laws and law enforcement, political activism and civil disobedience, elections and lobbying, voting and paying taxes, speed limits and seatbelts, stop signs and baby seats. Romans 13 is not a small text, he says. It is one of those mountain peaks of the book of Romans that makes a reader dizzy with all of its implications. One other important matter of historical backdrop to this text, if you know the book of Acts, you may recall that it's only about 5 years before this that an incident occurs in Rome that we learn about in Acts 18, verse 2. Paul's in Corinth, and Luke tells us that Paul finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, well done, Priscilla, because Claudius, he was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, the expulsion of Jews would have included Jewish Christians and maybe other Christians, because they all got lumped together in the eyes of Rome. Priscilla and Aquila, now Paul's close friends and co-workers, were forced from their home, kicked out of their city by the government. You think they didn't have a few conversations with Paul about the Christian and the state? It was a sore subject at present. Not to mention 10 years later, after Paul pens this epistle, Jews in Jerusalem would rise up against the government and, AD 70, be crushed by Rome. City razed to the ground, temple burnt and destroyed. Religion and politics was a live topic then and now for followers of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at two reasons over the next at least two Sundays, Lord willing, an overarching outline of where we're going, not the outline for the sermon this morning, but the larger framework is two reasons Paul gives us here that Christians must submit to the government. Clearly, that's the imperative and the main command that frames the whole passage. Verse 1, be in subjection. Verse 5, be in subjection. That's clearly the mandate for us, and we're going to be looking at two reasons. Today, we're going to look at it because of the authority of the state, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, the ministry of the state. Ministry of the state next Sunday, authority of the state today. And as we walk through this text, I need to caution us, church family, at every one of these verses, and probably multiple times within each verse, we will be tempted to throw in qualifiers. Yes, but Tim, you don't understand. It can't mean this, it can't mean that. I would ask of you, first of all, that we let God's word speak. Before we talk about what it doesn't mean, and then we do need to see how it harmonizes and fits with the rest of Scripture, let's hear what it does mean. We submit because of the authority of the state, and there's three aspects. Here's our outline for this morning. Because it's divine, it's dangerous, and it's decisive. Divine, dangerous, and decisive. That's our outline this morning. First of all, the state's authority is to be submitted to because it's divine. Verse 1, in its origin. Three verses, 3 points. Look at verse 1 in the text, how Paul begins. He says, every person, literally in the original, every soul is to be in subjection. Notice, everyone. God as creator speaks, the lawgiver and the judge summons all the earth to answer for how they've submitted to the government. Trouble is, only Christians were reading this letter or would have been listening to Paul. So that was surely his main focus here is the church. And who ought to be the best citizens, living the most blameless and exemplary lives, if not followers of the Lord Jesus in this fallen world? And then notice the phrase he uses there, submit to governing authorities. The King James says higher powers, rulers. And Paul's deliberately generic and broad here. Whoever's in charge, the best and the worst of them, the good rulers and the bad ones, whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not, whether you voted for them or not, not the government you wish you had, but the one that you actually have. Paul says, be in subjection. Hupo tasso is the compound Greek word. Hupo means under. Tasso is a military term. It means to line up and rank and subordinate yourself under. To be subject beneath this authority. Beloved, did you realize submission is a gift from God, not a curse? Don't let our anti-authority age tell you otherwise. Don't believe the lies of our atheistic world with its feminism and its egalitarianism and its Marxist attitudes about submission. The Bible clearly teaches submission is not a result of sin. It's not a consequence of the fall. It existed in eternity past in the perfect bliss and the spotless purity of the triune Godhead. From before time began, God the Son was submitting to God the Father. That's why the Bible gives them those names. And God the Spirit was submitting to and would be sent out by God the Son and God the Father. This good and wise hierarchy, this godly ranking of positions was then built into the fabric of creation from day one. All of nature submits to God's command, let there be, let there be. Even the angels, right? Obey God's voice. And then Adam obeys God's voice. And the animals obey Adam's voice. And Eve submits to Adam's loving leadership. And all of this is before the fall. And it's good and it's wise and it's beautiful, untainted by sin. And in fact, what caused the fall? What plunged the whole of creation and humanity into ruin and death? Failure to submit, right? Unsubmissiveness. Adam, defiant in his disobedience of God's word. And ever since, the rest of Scripture shows the ongoing, even greater need that we have now in a fallen world for godly submission to rightful authorities. Jesus, sinless Son of God, did what to his parents? Perfectly, like no child that any mother has ever raised, right? Even when he was left behind at the temple, imagine. Culture has changed. People today, you know, 2 seconds and they panic if they don't have the little kid on a little plastic leash in the mall, you know, and maybe for good reason. But 2 days, wasn't it? A couple days later, oh, whoops, Jesus isn't here. How did it take you that long to notice? And he's in the temple and he says, did you not know? I was doing my Father's business. He was perfectly obedient, even then. Luke 2 tells us. And then the New Testament goes on to call wives to submit to husbands and children to parents and servants to masters and employees to employers and church members to their leaders. And all of this because Christians are slaves of Jesus. And we obey and submit to his lordship. Can I give you a good test this morning to know if you're a Christian or not? How do you know this morning if... the most important thing you could ever know. Am I born again? You know if you're submissive. Are you a person who, however imperfectly, embraces godly authority over your life because Jesus is your Lord and he bought you with his blood and you're not your own? That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you noticed? I remember when God saved me, and I've heard some of your testimonies even during the tea break. One of the easiest things for an unsaved world to do is gripe about the government. It comes as natural as breathing, does it not? And I just want you to know, I've actually been outside the boundaries. I've actually been to other countries, and it happens there too. Can you believe? It's not just a South African trait. It is as easy as talking about the weather, isn't it? Just griping about the government, and then God saves someone, and they realize, God put the government there. I've got to change my attitude. One of our church members, I remember a few years ago, in business with his brother, he gets saved. He was in the first service. I didn't embarrass him. His brother starts figuring out, you're going to pay taxes? You're doing business differently. It's over. And they parted ways. The unsaved brother says, I can't work with you if you actually are going to honor the government. Praise the Lord for that sort of obedient witness. Now, why? As verse 1 continues, when we don't feel like yielding, when we don't agree with the authorities, why would we subject ourselves? It's the last thing we feel like doing. Keep reading. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Notice again, it's comprehensive, it's unqualified. Just as he said, every soul, now he says, no authority except from God. Because in contrast, an unrenewed, worldly mind, the natural man looks at government and says, man did this. God didn't do this. They don't look with faith, they look with sight. Of course, you won the elections, or you had a lot of money, or you had the right connections, or you used corruption or nepotism or whatever it took. You manipulated your way into office. That's how you got there. But Paul sees with Daniel's eyes, can we say, if you know the book of Daniel, this recurring theme from all over the Old Testament, putting off a man-centered view and putting on a God-centered lens. A few examples, Daniel 2:21. It is God who removes kings and God who establishes kings. And then Daniel 4, the whole chapter is about King Nebuchadnezzar getting humiliated until he gets the point. And then he sums it up. Daniel chapter 4, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever he wishes. How about Jeroboam, one of the most wicked kings Israel ever had? But 1 Kings 12, verse 15, speaking of the political intrigue that got him into office. But the historian sums it up in 1 Kings 12, it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. No, it's man's fault. That's right, and it's God's rule. And he's sovereign. Psalm 62:11, all power belongs to God. Psalm 75:7, God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. 1 Samuel 2:7, he brings low and he also exalts. Job 12:23, God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. I love the way Isaiah puts it. If you want to have a God-centered view of history and of politics instead of the usual man-centered view, read the prophets. Isaiah chapter 7, speaking of Cyrus, king of Assyria, that he would be God's fly that he whistles for, a bee that God calls, and a razor that God hires to shave with. Imagine, that's how God views it. Trump, Putin, hey, come, okay, go, all right, nice little girl. Okay, I'll use Assyria, the superpower, to judge Israel, and then if you don't repent and turn to me, I'll just toss you aside. Done with you. Tell me who the real superpower is, above all other superpowers. Isaiah 10 goes on to say Assyria is God's rod and God's staff for disciplining Israel. I'll pick you up, use you, and then toss you aside. If Ramaphosa or Mugabe or whoever they are doesn't acknowledge that, they will pay for it one day. God reigns. God rules. He's sovereign. As Jesus said to Pilate moments before he was crucified, Pilate accuses Jesus. You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? To which Jesus replied, you would have no authority if it had not been given to you from above. And Jesus says this to a corrupt tyrant. Do you get the point? No matter how a ruler got there, God put him there. Whether it was by dynasty or by tribal victory or by democratic election. Romans 13, verse 1, Paul is saying, submit to the government because you fear God more than the government. Because you revere the Almighty more than the ruler. You see, God has stripped them of any final authority. Their throne is on loan. God will remove them one day. Their rule is temporal. God's is eternal. They reign for a moment. He reigns for lifetimes and for eternity. Another key principle here, beloved, as we saw last time in Mark 12, God established government. He put Caesar there. Government is not a Christian idea. It's a creation idea. Government didn't begin with Jesus. It began in the garden. Genesis 1 and 2, God tells mankind, made in his image and likeness, as his deputies and his vice regents on his behalf to manage the earth, to rule it, to fill it, to subdue it, to govern it. Civil authority is not a human creation. It's a divine institution. Government is not a necessary evil. It is a heavenly idea with the stamp of God upon it. As one writer sums it up well. It is God's will to govern the world of mankind through human civil authorities. This is God's plan. Man did not create government. God did. Man does not sustain it. God does. Civil authority is God's idea in this age. Yes, we are not to conform to this age. Yes, many of these rulers kill Christians. Yes, they tax you and take your money. In fact, it's God's money. Yes, your lifestyle should be merciful and not vengeful. Yes, they can exile you and imprison you and persecute you and kick you out of their city. And I say to you, civil authority is God's chosen instrument to govern the world of men. Turn over to another place, Titus chapter 2. Same author, Paul. Same lesson to a different congregation, a young church under Titus's new pastoral leadership. And look what he says here in Titus 2 from verse 15, after talking about the life-changing power of God's grace for those who are saved, what does God's grace do in terms of our transformed lives? And it seems that Paul knew that some of these topics would get Titus in trouble if he preached about them. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them, Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's what it looks like to live on God's altar, to not be worldly, to be transformed with a renewed mind, to prove God's will, to walk in love. Back to Romans 13. Can I remind you? That's why we have two services. We've often been saying as elders, we can't wait to go back to one service. We miss having Bible hour to teach on difficult topics like this one. We can sense the weakening when a church doesn't have additional grounding in sound doctrine. But we had to do two services because of Caesar. Blame him. And praise God for our building committee and our faithful leaders who are careful to, as best as we can, submit to the laws of the land. Esteemed church historian Philip Schaff puts it well. He says, the attitude of Christ, of his apostles and of his church, down to the time of Constantine, the first 300 years of church history, toward their attitude towards the civil government is truly sublime. When's the last time you heard Christians describe that way in their view of the government? Sublime. In other words, heavenly. It stands out. It's so radical. Schaff continues, these early Christians, they recognized in the government an ordinance of God, despite its degeneracy, its evil, yielding to the government in all legitimate affairs of a ready obedience, despite the fact that they were persecuted by that government with fire and with sword. It was this kind of Christian conduct, in contrast to the world's cruelty, that Christ's church won the moral victory over the Roman Empire and heathendom. And thus she was enabled to overcome evil with good. Sounds like Romans 12 and 13. It's divine in origin. Number two, we submit to the authority of the state because it's dangerous to oppose. It's dangerous to oppose. Keep reading there in your Bibles. Look at verse 2. Paul continues, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Fight the state, you're fighting God. Not recommended. A losing battle, a futile effort. You think your arms are long enough to box with heaven? Opposing the law means confronting the majesty of the Most High, the King of Heaven. Shaking a fist at the Almighty. David's example with King Saul, do you remember? This evil ruler chased and hunted him down for his life and wrecked his family and was destroying his peace. But David knew he had to wait for God's time to be coronated as king. And he dare not take the law in his own hands. And so on two different occasions, I love to use the story when Christians say, oh, circumstances are the final proof of what God wants me to do. Oh, be careful. You think an open door might be an elevator shaft. Circumstances told David, slit his throat. He's asleep right there in the cave. Remember, twice with King Saul. And David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He didn't follow his feelings. He followed the word of God, and he trusted the authority and the timing of God through legitimate channels. Exodus 22, verse 28, you shall not curse God, nor curse the ruler of your people. How many of you voted for the first time on Wednesday? We had an 18-year-old in our home. She came home proud of her mark. How many of you voted for the first time on Wednesday? You don't want to admit it. But it's an honor. But why is it you only vote at age 18? Because you got to first learn to be a citizen at home. If you can't submit to dad and mom and school authorities, we're not going to let you loose in society. Because it starts with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Children have to learn to obey first at home. Scripture speaks in the most severe terms for those who would defy their parents. Remember Deuteronomy 21, a stubborn and rebellious son who had become a glutton and a public drunkard. He was to be brought to the city gates, and the men of the town were to take stones and slay him, execute him publicly. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it out. You resist authority. You oppose the ordinance of God and receive due punishment. Insubordination brings condemnation. Tell that to rebels and revolutionaries and anarchists who may be surprised when government's wrath is unleashed rightfully against them. Caesar tends to pack a bigger punch than you bargained for. Didn't Jesus himself, on his way to the cross, have to warn Peter? Remember? He went for Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I don't think he was going for his ear. But Malchus was quick enough that all he got was his ear instead of his whole head. And Jesus replied by saying what? Put that sword back. He who takes up the sword will die by the sword. Jesus recognizes legitimate civil authorities. Let me clarify something, by the way. It's sort of trendy, isn't it, to apologize for our ancestors. How many of you, like me, have Anglo-Saxon ancestors of some kind? All right, come on, own up to it. Anglo-Saxon ancestors. Okay, are you ready for this? Before the Protestant Reformation, for centuries, they believed in the divine right of kings. They said a king was appointed by God. He was accountable to God alone, unlimited, unchecked, raw power. Just read about the history of the Henrys and the Charles. That's why it was such a mess. Enthroned by divine right. Monarchy is God's only approved form of government in the Bible. Hereditary monarchy, by the way. And they would even use Romans 13 to support it. And yet, that view goes far beyond what Scripture teaches. Have you studied monarchy in the Old Testament? You think it has a good track record? 9 out of 10 kings were jerks and idiots. And Samuel told them that's what would happen if you ask for a king like the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8. A checkered history. A bad track record. This longstanding and harmful myth about the divine right of kings came from paganism more than from the Bible. It sounds more like Chinese and African and non-Christian legend and typical chiefs who say, the gods have established us. We have heaven's mandate. It's pagan. It was not a Christian idea. And it's not what Romans 13 is teaching. There is no family. There is no dynasty, perpetual dynasty. There is no divine bloodline until Messiah returns, until King Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem. And in fact, that's the problem with all the megalomaniacs and the dictators. Let's just be honest. It's not actually that they're from the Stuart or the Tudor or the whatever family. It's that they want to be God, and they have a Messiah complex. And it's an Antichrist attitude at the end, isn't it? Only Jesus has a divine right as a king when he returns. This was the very thing that the reformers, and particularly Samuel Rutherford and the Covenanters, and we'll talk about that next week and what they did with it, and the American revolutionaries and the apartheid government, et cetera, et cetera. Stay tuned for next week. But Rutherford was right when he published the classic work in the 17th century, Lex Rex, the law is king. God and his law are the final, unchallenged and supreme authority, not any earthly king. And by the way, you need to see, beloved, this is woven into this passage. Just in verse 3 and 4, look at how many times good and evil are referenced, as we'll see in a few moments and next Sunday. 6 times in 2 verses, verses 3 and 4, Paul assumes moral law. He assumes right and wrong. Here's the point. Government does not create morality. Government conforms to it. Rulers don't define good and evil. Their job is to reward good and to punish evil. Civil authorities are under a higher law, the Creator's law, written on the conscience, built into the universe. Might does not make right. Might enforces what is right, as defined by God. If only rulers today would recognize that. Number 3, we submit to the authority of this day because it's divine in origin, it's dangerous if opposed, and 3rd, it is decisive in outcome. Do you want to be praised or do you want to be punished? Do you want to be rewarded or do you want to be sentenced? It's decisive in outcome. Well, it happens to be Mother's Day, doesn't it? Moms, when you walk upstairs to where the kids are, and suddenly there is sudden movement, and suddenly lights go on, or maybe lights go off, and cupboards close, and laptops go down, and smiles on the face, and rapid movement. Not usually a good sign, is it? The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, Proverbs tells us. And it's the same principle here with government in verse 3. Look at the text. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I like the way NIV puts it. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You do what is right, you have no fear. You keep the speed limits, and you're not so worried about the police or the flashing lights or the little thing in the mail from a certain particular address. Instead, there is praise, he says here in verse 3, honor, approval for the law-abiding citizen. Many examples we could think of. Tax-funded parks and playgrounds, tax-free status to churches, charities, nonprofits, economic benefits to married couples, provisions for pensioners and students and adoptive families and foster parents, medals to honor soldiers, rewards and recognition for brave police officers who were injured in the line of duty. And like all humanity, civil authority have God's law written on their hearts and on their consciences. So they should instinctively see that morality is necessary for society. As one preacher puts it, no society can survive long the wanton murder and theft and dishonesty and sexual immorality and violence. Good behavior is essential for any nation's self-preservation. Without it, society self-destructs. And I want to do a little case study for a moment. I think it's going to be quite eye-opening for you in how we pray for the government, and as we'll talk about next week, how some believers ought to participate in and pursue public office. When this passage talks about condemning evil in verse 3 and punishing lawbreakers, and we'll see more in verse 4 next week, we would do well to learn from the Judeo-Christian ethic that has most influenced the freest and most safe and prosperous countries in the world. God's own infallible law. There is no other law code that was hand-delivered from heaven that is a model for how any Gentile government could establish laws and punish criminals. Quickly listen to this. 7 Old Testament purposes of punishment under the law of Moses. Imagine if we had that today here in South Africa. First, punishment was proportionate. It must fit the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll look at the death penalty next week, for example. It was a protection, by the way, against overpunishment and, a far bigger problem today, underpunishment. Proportionate. Number 2, it was public. You shame the offender before his family, friends, and society. That was a strong deterrent. Deuteronomy 17, verse 13, quote, then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. We welcome criminals who are presidents in other states and they become leaders in the African Cup of Union, African Union. And they get special escorts when they should be locked up in jail. Public shame. It's proportionate. It's public. You could look also elsewhere in Deuteronomy. Number 3, you're hearing this in a Christian church. The government's job is to show no pity, to be pitiless. Listen to Deuteronomy 19, verse 13. You shall not pity a murderer, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Today, the murderers and the criminals get more sympathy than the victims. It drives Michelle and I crazy when you read the local newspaper and someone gets robbed or attacked and they start preaching to them. Oh, the community, if only people wouldn't leave their gates open, you should have. No! The criminal is guilty. He deserves the rebuke before you start scolding innocent people. Shame on the criminal. It ought to be proportionate, public, pitiless. Second, fourth of all, it ought to be official. No mob justice, no necklacing, no private lynchings, no personal revenge. It's proper civil authority that administers the punishment. Number 5, Deuteronomy shows us that it ought to be impartial. Doesn't matter your wealth, your status, your family, your relatives, your position, your power. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. Even if your brother, your very own son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or the friend who is as your own soul, still the punishment must fall. What would that do to corruption and nepotism across this continent if that one principle was upheld? Impartial. Number 6, punishment under the law of Moses was to be immediate. Immediate. Where did legal systems today get the right to a speedy trial? from texts like Deuteronomy 25, verse 2. If the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. There it is, over and done with, on the spot. You're going to be sore for a while, but it's over. Get back to work into society. Prisons are found nowhere in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 tells us what happens when justice is delayed. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Here's one verse that sums up the whole story of our crime-ridden nation. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. This delayed punishment, and so it's greater misbehavior. Every time you see a taxi putting many lives at risk, say Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, O Lord, bring justice back to this land for this wicked man. And number seven, it's to be restorative. Old Testament law provided for pardon and for rehabilitation. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, the guilty could be beaten, it says, 40 times, but no more, lest your brother be degraded in your eyes. No permanent stigma. Short-term punishment, penalty paid, and then reintegrated back into society. Imagine if criminals were dealt with like this. How this alone would transform society. It would revolutionize any country. If all crimes were dealt with in this way, if the rulers and the authorities, even those, especially those who claim to be Christians, would read less of the rubbish from Marx and from Freud and from Nietzsche and from Marx communism and socialism and secularism, shut those lies and open their Bible and listen to what God's word says about righteous laws that are effective. Prisons would be emptied. Gangs and syndicates would be shut down. Crime stats would plummet. The economy would soar, and freedom would ring from Muizenberg to Messina. Our problem is not complicated. We've forgotten God, and we've rejected his word. Full stop. Authority of the state. We submit to it because it's divine in origin. It's dangerous if it's opposed, and it's decisive in its outcomes. But I want to end with a reminder for us as a Christian church. We are not at a political meeting. Sadly, there are many places where the public society, when they think about Christians, all they know is the anti-this march or the anti-that protest or the placards or the shouting or the social media gripes about the moral issues of the day. And no doubt, as I've just preached, we have huge social evils that must be confronted. However, what should our lost world hear most from our lips? What should be our favorite subject and our most frequent theme? In vain you will search the New Testament for political movements from the church or even political protests. We'll talk more about that next week. All you hear in the book of Acts, whether it's from the lips of Peter, John, or Paul, the temple courts, the public square, is Christ and him crucified, a gospel message. Can I put it to you this way, beloved? Lost people are not the enemy. They're the mission field. We're not trying to win a culture war. We're trying to win a gospel war. Of course they are pro-corruption, pro-racism, pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality because they're dead in their sins. They hate God, so they hate his law. Their minds are perverse, so their politics are perverse. Until they have a new heart, they will not have new morals or new political views. They need Christ most of all. Not all my other righteous outrage, as much as there is a rightful place for that. They need to be saved, lest they perish forever. One commentator puts it well. He says, believers are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding, not rabble-rousing, obedient rather than rebellious, respectful of government rather than demeaning of it. We must speak against sin, against injustice, against immorality and ungodliness with fearless dedication. However, We must do it within the framework of civil law and with respect for civil authorities. We are to be a godly, doing good. We are to be godly, doing good, and living peaceably within an ungodly society, manifesting our transformed lives so the saving power of God is clearly seen. There was a Russian pastor a few decades back in the 20th century named George Vins. He suffered severe persecution, I believe imprisonment, and even beating for his faith under Soviet communism. But Vins testified, no matter how fierce the abuse, the Russian Baptist pastors in his region had resolved together that by the grace of God, they would obey every civil law, just or unjust, unless asked to disobey God, unless prevented from gathering in worship, preaching the gospel, raising their, teaching their children the Bible. Only then would they disobey. They turned to texts like 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4, where Christians willingly suffer for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. Where Christians do not suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but gladly suffer as a Christian. I think of Zimbabwean believers who have displayed this same radiant testimony, including some of you in this room this morning. Patient, steadfast amidst gross injustices and terrible evils, but Christ and his gospel have shone forth, and your sacrifice and your submission to a godless government. And the Lord is not through with his work in that country or in this country as he builds his church amidst great suffering. I leave you with Peter's words. This is what drives us. This is what compels us when it is so painful and so difficult. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, he says, submit. He talks about human institutions, the kings and governors in authority, but he says, submit. Four words. Are you ready? This is the secret to everything. For the Lord's sake. It's worth it because he's worth it. Because of Christ. Because he bought us with his blood. Because we submit to him as our Lord. We can submit to those authorities that he places over us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, rule us through your word. Teach us to submit and to truly be sola scriptura Christians where it's hardest. Thank you that you give us the grace and strength to do so, and you have not just given us clear instructions, but you have given us a shining example in the Lord Jesus himself, who did not retaliate, who did not revenge, but who entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And thank you that one day when he returns, the perfect king with the perfect kingdom and a flawless government that will be upon his shoulders and a reign of complete and universal peace when Jesus returns, that all wrongs will be righted and all injustices will be undone and sentenced forever. And so until then, we can pray for our enemies, bless those who curse us, and submit to the most difficult governments. Give us wisdom, we pray, O Lord, in the study, and save any lost soul here today who has never understood and demonstrated the most important of all submission, to bow, as we even sang earlier, to bow the knee to King Jesus, crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again. In his great name we pray. Amen.